Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to start in Ezra chapter 1. At least we'll open our Bibles to Ezra chapter 1. And I'm going to have you go to your framework books also. We're kind of in between that time of the period of, these are the Persian kings that we're going to be talking about. And then after them is going to come Alexander the Great, or the Greeks are coming after this. There's a few more kings here, but we're going to go up through this period of time. The king we've had with took over Babylon is Cyrus the Great, and you know, he's well documented in history. He's killed in battle in 530 BC, which is kind of admirable that the great king of the empire is actually still going out in battle and fighting. Cambyses, his son, follows him. In fact, he began to rule with him. In fact, Cyrus went ahead and gave Cambyses, his son, the commission to go ahead and prepare for war with Egypt. They wanted to take Egypt. And Cambyses does prepare for that and does go over and fight in Egypt. Is successful militarily, has a few problems, ends up dying on the way back. No one really knows what happened to him. But there is a pseudo-Smyrnus arises, and he's taken out because he's just faking to be the emperor. And Darius arises to take over, and he's going to reign from 521 to 486. He's followed by Xerxes, which we've talked about. Xerxes is the one who married Esther. And he's going to be the one who prepares for war with the Greeks. He stirs everyone up against the Greeks, goes over there and has three battles against the Greeks. It mentions that in Scripture. It mentions him having come back from the battle, and that's when he marries Esther. And then his son Artaxerxes replaces him. Xerxes is actually killed. Mordecai received a reward for having uncovered a conspiracy to kill Xerxes. Remember this? And then he ended up rewarding him and all this. Well, he ends up being assassinated in his bedchambers later on. Another assassination. So he's assassinated, and his son is assassinated, and they try to, his older son, and Artaxerxes is also approached, and they try to kill Artaxerxes, which would be, again, this is Esther's husband. So there's, you know, assassinations going on in Esther's, you know, palace, Esther's area at least. And Artaxerxes, which would be, in a sense, her stepson, ends up killing the assassins. Although his brothers are killed, his father's killed, his brother's killed, Artaxerxes fights him off and kills him. And he's going to be the ruler during the days going up through 464 to 424. And he's going to be the one that is actually going to be around when Nehemiah's the cupbearer, and actually when he sends Ezra back. But we're going to start in Ezra chapter 1 this evening, looking at that. And I'm not sure how far we're going to get. You know, in my mind, we're going to get a lot further. So I'm going to bow my head and pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the word that is before us. We thank you for the history you've recorded, and also your work through the people that you've called and put in place. We ask, Father, that we would be a people that would be obedient, that we would be a people who understands your truth, and that we would walk in your wisdom and in your light in our lives at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about the year going back to 539. Cyrus comes in, takes over Babylon. 538 is kind of where we begin in chapter 1. If you look in Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, which basically is 538, king of Persia, in the order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Jeremiah said it'd be 70 years. The Lord moved on the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And here's the writing there that says go back. It's probably a reduced form. We did have the Cyrus cylinder that we passed around, or the replica of the Cyrus cylinder, that basically says very similar things, but in a very general way. Talk about all nations can go back and rebuild their, you know, it's the ultimate tolerance program, but not like ridiculous tolerance, and that's not where we're going to go tonight. Verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepare to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. They're going to go back and build the temple, just like Ezra records here that Cyrus says they're going to go back and rebuild the temple. You get all this here in chapter 1 of all the articles being taken out of the treasuries of Babylon, conquered Babylon, and given back to the people that they've been taken from. Cyrus has some kind of a sense of a fear of God, so that he's trying to honor God. Now, that's not necessarily the Jewish God, but he is aware that there's more happening than just, you know, his dominion, that he'd better appease these, you know, it's a pre-modern era that he believed in the deities. And they're going to send him home with these articles. Okay, it mentions in verse 10, it mentions a man named Shazbazir, which is probably Zerubbabel. There is a debate if you want to get into some scholarly debate and do some research on your own. It says in verse 8, Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought to Mithredath, the treasurer of the Persian Empire, who counted them out to Shazbazir, the prince of Judah. And so that Shazbazir, we don't know much about him except his name, that he's somehow a prince of Judah recognized by the Persians. Now, a prince of Judah would mean he is in the royal line. Now, if we go back to the last king, Zedekiah, and his nephew would be Jehoiachin. Okay, you understand what I'm saying here. You know, Jehoiakim had been killed, and his son became the king after him. He was like 19 years old, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and took him right over into prison into Babylon, or you know, took him to Babylon, and put his uncle Zedekiah as the last king of Judah for the last 10 years. So remember, Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N, has been, since he was 19 years old, in Babylon. And they allowed him to marry. He had kids. In fact, his name is recorded in Babylon, just like we saw that the cuneiform writing that we passed around on those articles, those replicas. They have replicas of the references to Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, and his sons that are mentioned. This, when it says prince of Judah, that would mean he is in a direct line from Josiah through Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then the sons of Jehoiachin, and now this would be either one of Jehoiachin's sons or his grandson. And so either way, it could be Zerubbabel's brother or something. A lot of people, and I could give you reasons, but I go with, as many people do, this is just an alternate name for Zerubbabel. You can almost hear the rhythm in the name, Shazbazir, Zerubbabel. You know, I mean, as if that makes any sense. Okay, anyway, they count out the merchandise that they'd stolen from the temple Nebuchadnezzar had, and they put it in his custody. And here's all the list of the things coming out of the temple. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes. And these were taken in plunder when Nebuchadnezzar burnt Jerusalem. Some of these were the things Belshazzar was drinking out of the night the Persians came in, you know, just a few months before this. In all, there are 5,400 articles of gold and silver. I mean, we'd be excited if we found one. Now, again, they have found Artaxerxes' wine bowl with his name written on it. That's one. Well, in this case, Zerubbabel is given 5,400 of these articles that belong to Judah to take back to the temple. Okay, verse chapter 2. Now, these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles with whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive in Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah. So now here's your list of the people and their families. The descendants of Parash, 2,172, of Seraphathiah, okay, you got the list right there. And these are family names. Like if Galen was taken into captivity and I had six sons and they had children, and now 70 years later, there of Galen, there are 250 people going back, and they'd be of the family of Galen that had been taken originally. And you break this all down. And it's important because genealogy is important because you need to know what tribe you're from, because it gives you a lot of inheritance as far as your where you live, your property. But even more important begins in verse 36, the priests. The descendants of Jedidiah through the family of Jeshua and Emer and Peshura. Now, if you notice the name Peshur in verse 38, that name is mentioned several times in Jeremiah. That family, he was taken. In fact, there were certain of these priests were identified and spoken to by Jeremiah. Says, "You're like dead meat." Curses them. Basically says, "You're going to be like this. This is where your family's going to end up." It says bad things about their wives, things are going to happen to the wives in the Babylonian invasion, and then walks away from them because they mocked his message. Well, here they are, and their descent, whatever Jeremiah's prophecy was that happened to them personally, but their sons and daughters went in captivity, and now that family's reemerging from captivity, and this is their genealogy. Now, you've got to have papers. Again, we think these people are still cavemen or something like that because they don't live, you know, 1980 and on. You know, they're way, way back in the ancient world where they probably just grunted and ate, you know, worms out of the ground or something. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, because we believe in evolution as a society, we discredit the intelligence, the civilizations of the past, okay? I mean, maybe they didn't have Mac computers, but maybe they had things and knowledge and techniques that they didn't need Mac computers. I mean, you know, we think we're the brilliant generation, we may not be as brilliant as we think we are compared to what has gone before us. Okay, because we just come, we don't have, you understand, you just think about that at least. So what I'm trying to say here is these people had to have records or genealogies. They had to have paper. When you come back and say, yeah, I'm a priest, it's like, can I see your paperwork? Can I see your identification card? It's like, got burnt, and many of them did, in 586 B.C. When Nebuchadnezzar burnt the city, our paperwork was lost. It's like, oh man, that's too bad. You need to get a real job now, son. It's like, but really, it's like, unless you can turn up paperwork, we're not going to defile the priesthood just because you say, I'm a priest. And so many of these people, what we read on here, it talks about the singers, the descendants of Asaph. Now remember, some of the psalms are written by Asaph or the sons of Korah. The descendants of Shalom, many of these people, I could spend time and shoot off on different tangents because their names are not just random names. They have a history coming down through it and on into the future. Okay, those are the singers, the gatekeepers. Remember, the Levites were the gatekeepers. Again, those were military people. They weren't like, you know, just greeters. Thanks for coming to the temple today. Can I help you find a seat? They were guards. You brought in something unholy, they'd slice you up. It's like, whoa, what was that? We're the gatekeepers. We're not greeters. We're gatekeepers. We keep the bad out. In other words, okay, maybe we don't need greeters at churches. We maybe need gatekeepers. It's like, you ain't bringing that in here. It's like, what happened? I got sliced up at church yesterday trying to get in. Okay, but anyway. It's not, okay, but the temple servants, and it goes through and gives all these people. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, which is interesting because in verse 55, these are people that would be able to trace their genealogy back to the very servants of Solomon, and they were proud of their heritage. It goes all the way through. And remember, these people have been through 70 years of captivity. They've been through the burning of Jerusalem, and they're still able to identify who they are. Going on in verse 61, we're still talking about priests. Verse 62 is kind of what I'm looking for. It gives, these searched for their family records, but they could not find them. So were excluded from the priesthood as unclean because you didn't have your driver's license. Because you could not turn up your identification card. We've lost it. It's like, well, you're unclean for the priesthood. Welcome to the nation, but, you know, move somewhere else. And so here, the governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food, which means you couldn't just come to the temple and snack. You had to go get a job. Remember, the reason you're a priest is you're serving God, you're the holy priesthood, but everything was provided for you because you didn't have land. This was your lot in life, was to serve the temple and offer the sacrifice, and so everything was provided for you so you could do your job right. Now, as we end the Old Testament, Malachi is going to chew these people out because, once again, you just think about human nature. I don't have to work. I just got to kind of hang out here at the temple and burn some sacrifices. Like, they just bring me food. It's like, cool. And it's like, how long you work today? I worked about 10 minutes. It's like, and so by the time we get to Malachi, it has a tendency to get corrupted very easily. And Malachi is ripping on the priests, and they have a higher standard they're held to because of that very thing. Well, anyway, these people, the governor in verse 63 ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. In other words, there, until we get everything up and running and we know we've got contact with God, the temple's been purified, the altar's up and running, things are set up, and the high priest has the Urim and Thummim back on his body and his priestly garments. Then we will inquire of the Lord and say, okay, here's Bob. Is he a priest? Bring the Urim. However the Urim and Thummim work, you know, lights and perfections, what they mean. They'd ask the Lord a question. It's like, oh, Bob, you're back in. Come on in. You know, and, you know, how about, you know, Jeff? It's like, we're getting a big no right here. It's like, so however they would have used it, when they found that Urim and Thummim, they could communicate with God and ask him a direct question, they were going to test him on that. That's where that leaves. Verse 64, the whole community numbered 42,000 besides the 7,000 men servants, the maid servants, and everybody that came along. Gives you numbers of horses and camels. These are the people that are moving on back to Jerusalem. They haven't left yet. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, okay, there it is, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house. And again, many of these people have been born in Babylon. They've got business in Babylon. They've acclimated to the society, so they've got businesses. So when they come over, they're not just throwing in some change. Some of them have brought, maybe they sold their business. You know, like maybe Esther's parents could have sold their business instead of staying there in town. They sold their business. Now they make contribution. They're like huge deposits of money, potentially. Not just, you know, not that they're just, you know, disregarding the nickel and dimes, but there's, we're talking about huge chunks of money that are being brought into Jerusalem for this very offering. According to the ability they gave to the treasury for this work, 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers, they settled in their own towns and they'd work in the palace. Okay, verse 3. When the seventh month came, this would be 3 months after the arrival. They've been here for 3 months. They've all moved. Again, they didn't just travel, flying overnight. They had to travel for several weeks to get here with their families, with their possessions. And they're moving into a deserted city that's been burnt to the ground 70 years before. Now, they've been there for 3 months. After they settled in their towns, again, not everybody's living in Jerusalem. They're going to end up living in villages around because, remember, Jerusalem's a rubble. And so they're going to settle in villages around. In fact, it's going to eventually be a problem where they're going to cast lots. If we keep reading, they're going to cast lots. We've got so many people living in this city, but no one's moving here. They're going to say, okay, one out of every 10 of you is going to move into Jerusalem. Are you ready? This table. We roll the dice. You two, you're coming to Jerusalem. Yeah, but we want you. Sorry. Come in here. Or so maybe they can negotiate, have somebody else move. But in this table, you two are going. We roll the dice. Yeah, it's you two. And they move, and people had to move into Jerusalem because they know the importance of reoccupying the holy city. That's coming up. But in the seventh month, or 3 months after they arrived, the Israelites had settled in their towns. Those are the villages around Jerusalem. The people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now again, that Shealtiel, that would be Jehoiachin's son. Now again, in a sense, Zerubbabel is the rightful king of Judah. But he can't be king. One, God's cursed that line. Says, no longer going to have anybody from this line sit on my throne. I'm so tired of you people sitting on my throne because they became corrupt. So he knows the prophecy that given by Jeremiah, you sit on there, I'll kill you. So it's like, okay. Plus, he also knows he's a king under, or he's a governor under who? Under Cyrus, who's the emperor. And you don't just go saying, well, I'm the king. It's like, no, he's the emperor. He says you're the governor. Okay, you're the governor. This guy's got tremendous power. He's not just, a clever name. So he's content to be the governor, both because of God's verdict and the governor or the emperor's position that he's given him. So Zerubbabel and his associates began to build the altar of God. So the first thing they do is they're on the Temple Mount. They're on Mount Moriah. They're building the altar. Okay, they're going to build the altar. And to begin burning sacrifices. And again, it's going to be 20 years from now. This is 537 and 536. They're going to quit and they're not going to be done. It's going to be 20 years. You're going to have to come down here to 516 when Darius is ruling before the temple is actually built. Okay, so we got a lot of things going to take place right here. They put the altar up. They start their sacrifices. Yay, we're offering sacrifices to God once again. And this seems like a fairly simple thing, but realize it's something the Jews are not doing today. No matter how advanced we are in technology, no matter how advanced we are politically, how tolerant we are, no matter what, how much they're supported by America or the Western world, the Jews can't get on the Temple Mount and build an altar. It's not going to happen. In fact, they're having riots right now. They had a big Hamas rally on the 4th of July or the 3rd of July with all their, not black flags, but their green flags. They just took over. Anytime they see a Jew, they start just going berserk and making all kinds of accusations, and the Jews have to leave the Temple Mount, and the Palestinians are doing their job promoting. In that case, again, I don't even know the details. It's just that we see Hamas flags supported by the Muslims and the Palestinians who don't want the Jews on the Temple Mount. The Jewish police control the Temple Mount, and they've handed it over to the Muslims, the Palestinian authorities, to as far as set the rules, and the Jewish police manage it. So it's in the Jewish part of the city. But the Jews have backed off for some reason. Back in the day when they took control of it, they in negotiations they gave it back their jurisdiction. So it's a very touchy thing right now. So I don't even understand all the details, but nonetheless, they're doing something here on this day. They've got an altar built on Mount Moriah and they're offering sacrifices. So it's a big deal. It would be a big deal today. It'd be huge. It'd be eschatological, if you understand what I'm saying. It'd be apocalyptic if the Jews had an altar on the temple today and were burning sacrifices. You talk about Bible prophecy buffs going crazy, plus ISIS and everybody else would go crazy. But okay, they're only not at this day. At this time, there's nobody there. It's been a dump for several years. No one's interested in being there. Okay, in accordance with the law of Moses, verse 3, despite their fear of the peoples around them, again, that's the Samaritans to the north, they're not living there, but they're around and they're watching. They don't want this people coming back. It would be similar, if I can make a very loose analogy, if Americans today, everybody that's immigrated in, all of a sudden, an empire somewhere recognized the native. Oh, okay. I thought that was mine. If they recognize the Native Americans, some empire says, we're going to give the Native Americans the rights to come back in and reoccupy their land. We would be a little bit nervous about the whole process. You understand? We'd be like, what? What about our land? What? And all of a sudden you got Native Americans camping in your backyard or something. Nothing against Native Americans, but all of a sudden, it's like all of a sudden our privileges and our rights that we've established are moved back 400 years. So here we go. So they're here again, and it says they built this in verse 4. Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an appropriate feast for the event, and the new moon sacrifice. Verse 7, we jump ahead. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they could bring cedar logs and by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, this is important. This is authorized by Cyrus. And don't forget that. This is going to get lost in history. In the next 20 years, that information is going to get lost. It's going to be recovered in 520. But Cyrus had given authority for them to go ahead and purchase logs cut out of, just like Solomon did and David did, and they'd be sailed down the Mediterranean coast, brought in at Joppa, and drug across the cedar logs. Now, some of these logs, including some of the Solomon logs, the cedar logs, it appears we have some of the remains of those actual cedar logs. I mean, it's pretty clear we do. That they found, because these beams, whenever something would get burnt, it would not necessarily burn completely. And when someone come back and they begin to rebuild, they'd take the remains and they'd reuse them again. In fact, I was reading the book, Larry, you gave me, about Hagia Sophia, the church, the marble pillars that are in there when they began to build that in Justinian's day. They went down to went down to Ephesus, and we all know about the Temple of Diana, Artemis, and great is Artemis, great of Diana of the Ephesians. That temple was in ruins by then, and so they took those pillars and brought them up and put those pillars in the Church of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople or Istanbul. So again, that the whole point for saying that is when they just take the ruins of one thing and you got these beautiful marble pillars that are just laying here, well, we'll bring them up here and we'll reuse them. And so these beams that they're bringing out of Phoenicia, or the logs they're going to cut into beams, some of them still exist today, which is hard to imagine, but yet there are some that date back to the days of Solomon that have been reused in Zerubbabel's temple, then reused in Herod's temple, then burnt by the Romans, and then somehow still remained. And when someone came in and began to rebuild, if it be the Muslims, if it be the Crusaders, some of them are in the Al-Aqsa Mosque, because there was an earthquake earlier in the 1900s, and they had to do some rebuilding. When they got up there, the beams going across the top of at the south side of the Temple Mount of the Day of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, our third most holy place for Muslims, are beams that date back to 1000 BC that come out there. They tested them. They're from the forest of Lebanon. They're cedars from Lebanon, which who knows for sure, but it's like it matches perfectly. And it makes sense. Not everything got burned, and if there's something left. And we did see some pictures, or I did see some of these logs laying around, especially by the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate. And they've burnt some of them. I got some pictures of them. They're just garbage, piles of garbage. They're huge beams. And sure enough, guess what? They started burning them because they controlled the temple. Because they gave evidence of, because they say, some would say the Temple of Solomon never, it's all fiction. The Jews never occupied this. This was never Jewish territory. And so whenever they find something that's Jewish proof, it's like, burn it. And so when you ever see something being burnt on the Temple Mount, it's kind of like, well, are we burning garbage or are we burning evidence? And, you decide what you want to do with that. But anyway, the whole point for saying that is just kind of ties us back together. These guys are doing the same thing David and Solomon did, bringing logs out of Lebanon. And they've got permission from Cyrus to do it. And they're using oil and stuff to pay for the bringing down of these logs. Verse 8, in the second month of the second year, after all the arrival of the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the priest, and the rest of the brothers, the priests and Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. So they're now, they began building. They've got some things taking place. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, remember Asaph, the singer, with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord. They're having a religious ceremony here, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. So they got their ranks, their file, their musical instruments, probably singing a song of David, and here we go. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. The very fact that they're back, after all the prophecies of Jeremiah and the prophecies of Isaiah, they're back, continuing history. All the people gave, and you've heard this verse before, all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because, I mean, they left. Now, remember, not everybody left Babylon. Many people stayed in Babylon or, in, you know, over in the east. These people came back because they wanted to be part of rebuilding Jerusalem, and this is what they came for. And it's not easy. It's a challenge. But they're excited. They gave a shout of praise to the Lord because of the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. I mean, the foundation is not up, but they were ready to start putting the walls up. It's laid. We've got it marked out. It's laid. We've begun. But many of the older priests and the Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while others shouted for joy. So again, there's the discussion. Why are they weeping? Why are they mourning or crying? They're crying because, oh, it's been so long, you know, we've been waiting. They saw it, and they were, you know, like when Daniel is still alive at this time, he didn't come back, but if he did, he would be able to say, I remember Solomon's temple. And they may be looking at it saying, wow, look how far we've come. You know, we've gone and we've come back. And I remember, they maybe remember hearing Jeremiah screaming there on the Temple Mount, preaching his message, if you want to say screaming, because I don't think Jeremiah was, you know, just waxing elegantly. I mean, he was getting put in stocks and people were spitting on him and stuff. So, I mean, but anyway, they maybe remember the voice of Jeremiah there on the Temple Mount. And now they're back on that Temple Mount and all the things Jeremiah said, the destruction, the 70 years, the return, it's like, wouldn't that just make you just like almost shake with just amazement? It's like, I'm just living out Bible prophecy or Jeremiah's words. So they may be crying because of that, that they're back fulfilling prophecy. Some say they're crying, it's legitimate, that this Zerubbabel's temple is not going to be Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was magnificent. People would come just to see it. This is kind of like, you know, a building that we offer sacrifice. It's not, it's like a starter church is what it is. And so they may be crying because we're not even going to come close. They came back to rebuild the glory of Judah. And it's like, it looks like we're not going to be rebuilding. But God is going to talk to them several times to the prophets. You're on your way to something more glorious. Okay, so some are crying, some are weeping, some are shouting with joy. But nonetheless, they've made progress. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Okay, here we go. They're up and running. They're on track. They're being obedient. When the enemies of Judah, mainly the Samaritans to the north and all around, probably mainly to the north, heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, who is, in a sense, the governor or the acting king, the leader of the people. He's the head of the government. And to the heads of the families and says, let us help you build because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, remember when northern Israel fell and the Assyrians came in and tore it apart and took the Israelites in the northern kingdom up by the Euphrates River and kind of made a human border up there for their enemies that were invading. You had to fight off now these people. They're just used as a human barrier, basically. And then they brought other people in from the Gentile nations and put them in Israel. And they intermarried with what was left of the Israelites. And they became what was known as the Samaritans, part Jew. They kind of lost their whole heritage. And they've kind of been lost. Now, again, let me say this. Many of the people of those tribes migrated south and joined Judah during the days of Hezekiah. So we didn't lose all the 10 lost tribes. There may be scattered somewhere, but there's still many. All 12 tribes went to Babylon and came back because many of them had moved south already, if that makes sense. Okay, now these people that are living there, they're the Samaritans. They've been there. They've intermingled. They don't understand the difference between the covenant of Moses and the covenants of the pagans. They have no distinction, apparently. I mean, that's what they're being accused of. They're not true worshipers. And they say, hey, you guys got some permission. We'll come down here. We'll join. We'll just kind of blend in with you. And it's like, Well, this is Zerubbabel. See, he's not a very open-minded, tolerant, you know, seeker-friendly type of guy. And he could have done this. We could have avoided all this conflict if he just would have been more understanding of and meet the people where they're at. Who knows? He could have led them into Yahweh worship, possibly. Here's what he says. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the priest, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel says, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." In other words, no, you don't. You're not going to help us. Get out of here. You have no part with us. We are the ones doing it, not you. It's like, whoa, not very sensitive. Then the people around them set out to discourage the people. It's like, okay, so if you won't let us in, we'll tear it down. See, he's talking about self-persecution right there. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. In other words, they started putting up signs and started to do little terrorist acts or whatever, you know. Made them afraid. They hired counselors to work against, that's lawyers. They hired lawyers, the Samaritans hired lawyers to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius of Persia. So from here down to here, which the year is going to be 520, so from Cyrus, they hired counselors or lawyers to do the paperwork and start getting things tied up in court back in Babylon or back in Persia. So they got on-the-ground problems. They've got legal problems going back and forth. They've got people that are actually having running terrorist attacks. Plus, you've got legal problems. And so they're trying to stop the Jews from building this. Now, the work stopped. It says right there, I'll say it here very quickly. Okay, basically, the work is going to stop as soon as it begins. It's done. We're done working on the temple. They can't progress any further. In fact, in verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, it says, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, it says, the king of Persia, they wrote a letter. The letter was written in Aramaic script and from the Aramaic language. And it says, Rehum, the commanding officer, and the second I'm going to read all the name, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, king of the follows. And they give all this discussion right here. And they say, these people are causing trouble building. Now, as we look at this right here, I'm going to jump from here. We're going to go to, because this is, you see how quickly the date switched? Cyrus, now we know they start building again in 520, but we jump in verse 6 at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, where this is Esther's husband. We're jumping way up here, and they're still writing letters. But we already know that the temple was going to be built, I'll show it to you, is built in 516. It's completed 70 years after it was torn down. So it stopped here. The prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, show up and basically start chewing the people. Zechariah start chewing the people out, saying, you got to start building. And it reignites their ambition, and they begin building again in 520, and they're done by 516. So right here, when it says at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, we're way down into 586. What happened there? We're on another topic here. The temple is already built by the time we get to this portion. See how this is kind of squeezed together? In fact, Ezra's not even in the city yet. These are documents that Ezra's going to collect. Ezra's one of the great scribes. He's not even on the scene yet. He's just collecting these documents. So he shoves. They started the temple, and they got oppression. And then these documents here, this is now the documents of them coming against the Jews for trying to rebuild their city. This is where Nehemiah is going to show up. Because Nehemiah is going to arrive and say, let's build a city. So the temple was discouraged, but when they want to rebuild the city and the walls, that's when the letters are going to be written. So what we're reading right here are letters about the city being rebuilt. Now we're into Bible prophecy when Daniel says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there'll be 77s. Okay, that's all tying together here. But just as because we're here, let's look at this. They write letters, it says, to King, I'm in verse 11. Do you understand what I just said? This is talking about building the temple. It's going to get stopped, it's going to get restarted, and it's going to be done by 516. We haven't talked about the restarting, we just talked about the conflict. Then we jump to the conflict here in Xerxes' day, and we have the documentation, the official letters, which is very interesting that these are official records being sent back and forth. These are court-ordered issues of stop, start, do, don't do. And that's in Xerxes. And they're not arguing about the temple because it's already done. They're arguing about the walls being built and Jerusalem receiving its city license, that it's now recognized as a city in the Persian Empire. And they realize that if Jerusalem becomes a city, all of a sudden the dynamics of the land are going to change, and Samaritans are not going to be the center, and Jerusalem is going to become, again, the bigger tax base, more trade, people are going to move in. It's going to change the dynamics of their culture, and they don't want that. Plus, they're jealous. Yes, that's going to result in Nehemiah building the walls. That's going to result. This right here, where we're at right here in verse 6, we jump ahead, and this is going to result in Nehemiah showing up. Yep. So, yeah, the walls are the city being rebuilt, or part of the plan. Okay, we're in verse 12. This is to King Artaxerxes. This is Xerxes' son. The king should know that the Jews who come up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. So now they're going to just give you the worst scenario. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, you see, they're not even talking about the temple. They're talking about the walls. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes and tribute or duty will be paid. These people, once they get their walls up, they're done sending you money. We know. We know their history. They're planning on building walls and then going to war. They're not going to send you in. Just like they did against Nehemiah or Nebuchadnezzar, they stopped sending him tribute. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, because we're loyal to the crown, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored because we're only thinking about your honor and what's best for you, we are sending this message to inform the king. We're just your eyes and ears on the ground here, king, because we honor you and we don't want to see your name dragged through the dirt. We are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors, Xerxes, Darius, Cambyses, namely Cyrus, of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, going way back to the Babylonian chronicles, troublesome to the kings. And again, they record that they have Assyrian, they have all kinds of records going back to all the events and the rebellions the Jews had. Troublesome to the kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. It was destroyed for a good reason. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in the Trans-Euphrates. In other words, if this city gets rebuilt, you can imagine everything, all your land, it looks like just one city. But when this city gets rebuilt, it's going to become a kingdom, and it's going to expand just like, and we're going to read the king, he's going to go back and check the maps and the ancient records, go, oh my gosh, that kingdom ruled all the way. This is a great blow to the minimalists who say King David and those guys, they really weren't powerful kings. So here now is Persian records, and they're looking in the years in 400, 450 BC, looking in records, and, oh my gosh, this was a powerful kingdom at one time. It controlled land all the way up to the Euphrates, just like Solomon and David's kingdom did. And so anyway, they're saying, if you let the city be rebuilt, it's not just this city. They'll become a power base that will expand from the borders of Egypt all the way up to your borders. And you can forget getting taxes from Jerusalem, but you can forget any kind of tribute from anything on the west side of the Euphrates. They'll take it. They will build up to that level. Whoa. The king reads that letter. It's like, you're serious. Okay. So the king sent this reply, verse 18. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. Interesting, right? The translation. I issued an order and a search was made. I did what you said and a search was made through the ancient records. And it is found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. It's like, isn't that funny? I mean, because this is the king. He wasn't even aware. It's like, yeah, just go ahead. They're building. Because they've been building all the way through all these years. Again, notice, remember, we were talking here. We're going to go back to this time, but now we've jumped way up here into Nehemiah's day. Jerusalem has been, Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates. That Trans-Euphrates means Persians are on this side and everything on the other side, the trans side. Who are these powerful kings that ruled on the other side of the Euphrates? Who are the powerful kings of Jerusalem? Well, it'd be David and Solomon, and eventually you're going to have Jeroboam the second from the northern kingdom, if you want to count him. But he's reading records going, oh my gosh. So in the Persian records, based on the Babylonian and the Assyrian records that they've handed down, the Persian king, Artaxerxes, whose wife, or whose stepmother, if you want to say it that way, is Esther. He's checking the records going, oh my gosh. these kings ruled the entire west side of the Euphrates. Now, that's not some kind of a conservative, Bible-thumping opinion. That's ancient records saying those guys had their act together. We better be careful. Now, issue an order, verse 21, issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interest? I agree with you. We should not let this little seed grow into something that's going to be detrimental to what we're doing for progress. Let's stop this right now. Okay. And they get that letter back in Samaria. It's like, yeah, ching, ching. Israel, you're done. You can't lift a finger. You're done. Okay, they're excited. As soon as the copy of the letter was letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum from Samaria and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. They come in there with their military weapons and says, we got a letter from the emperor. You've got to stop. We're not going to stop. You know, they pulled their swords out and says, yes, you are. We've got royal authority. You've got to stop. Okay. Verse 24, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of King Darius, the king of Persia. Now, okay, are you if you're paying attention, you'd be like, what? And that's why it's kind of nice to put this together, because these are official documents, but they're written from this time period, and they're talking about rebuilding the city who's going to grow to become an empire that's going to cause revenue fall off from the Persian Empire. And then, okay, we just get down to that letter, and then boom. Thus, the work on the house of God stopped until Darius is like, we got this list backwards. So what you got, now you don't have to do this, but you see right here in my Bible, I've got a line drawn right here. Because that line right there, going back to this line right here, that's inserted. Those are official letters, documents that are plugged in there. They're from this time period, talking about rebuilding the city. But if we go back and we read where we left off, verse 5 of chapter 4, they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius. From Cyrus all the way down to Darius. Stop. Don't read anything. Turn the page. We go to chapter 4, verse 24. Thus, the work of the house of God, not the city, on the house of God, in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius. Now we're back in order right there. That you can do what you want. It's not a mistake. It's just they're talking about opposition to the temple building. Oh, hey, here's some letters about the opposition to the city being built. Stick them in there. Got it? That's what's coming about the city. It's not a mistake. That's all about the city. That's the opposition the Samaritans are going to continue up until the days of Artaxerxes. Now, back to the temple. Thus, the temple work stopped until the days of Persia, the Darius, the king of Persia. Does that make sense? I mean, it's not like, whoa, that's a mistake. Someone didn't know there. They knew exactly what they were doing. They're just saying, and there's more opposition coming. They're keeping the documents together. Remember, Ezra is not in the city yet. Ezra's not like writing down history as it's happening. He's collecting all of these are documents that Ezra's putting together. None of this is, in a sense, written by Ezra unless he's filling in gaps. He's going to show up eventually at the end of the book and start cleaning house. But all of these things have already happened. They've all been written down. He's just putting them all together in a systematic format. Okay, chapter 5. Now we're in 520. Okay, because now we say until Darius' reign, which begins in 521. Okay, so now in chapter 5, verse 1, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, who's still the king, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, that's Joshua the priest, set to work to rebuild the house of God of Jerusalem. So they stopped when they started getting opposition in 536. They stopped building until God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zerubbabel, or Zechariah, and, well, we'll look at those books right there. And basically, they chewed the people out and said, what are you doing? They go, oh, well, we've got opposition. It's tough. You don't know. It's not going to work. It's like, we have no money. It's like, we're busy. We've got people shooting arrows at us. The king doesn't like us. It's like, we're just waiting for God's time. Okay, that preaches real well. So let's go to, then look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Jerusalem. So let's we're going to go to the book of Haggai because that's where it comes in right now. I'm trying to find it here. Give me patience there, Zechariah. Haggai, okay. It's beautiful. I mean, it just fits together. We're in the year 520. We've been stopped building in 536. Now, in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, God sent two prophets. He gave the people time. They're not responding. God needs a temple built. He doesn't need anything, but he wants a temple built to continue history. So now Darius is king. So here we go, chapter 1 of Haggai. The date is actually August 29th, 520 BC. Right here, Darius has been on the throne for about a year. In the second year of King Darius, this is a different Darius than the Darius that threw Daniel in the lion's den. You understand that, right? That Darius has come and gone. This is another, they just keep handing names down. His name is actually Hystaspes. Darius Hystaspes is his royal name. On the first day of the sixth month, so it appears these prophets, after the days of Ezekiel, they started dating their prophecies. Because we had to work through Isaiah, and they're kind of out of order, trying to figure out Jeremiah had put these things together. Ezekiel says, yeah, I'm just going to date every prophecy. And then after that, the prophets start dating stuff, which is really convenient. Because now we know, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Haggai, on August 29th, 520, receives a message from God to tell the governor, who's in the line of the kings of Judah, David's great-great-great-great-grandson, and the priest, who's Aaron's great-great-great-great-grandson, and now a prophet walks into him. I've got something that God wants me to say. And here's what it is. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, again, we're talking 520 BC. It's been 16 years since they stopped building because of the opposition. The prophet walks in and says, these people say, the time is not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? He's probably saying someone's house is, he says, you people say, your supporters, your people you're taking polls from that support your government, they say, well, it's not time to build the Lord's house. But I'm looking here, you found time to panel your living room. It's like, your house looks pretty nice. He says, these people say the time has not yet come. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Let's think about the last 14 years. What have you seen transpire? Think about your economic situation. Think about your crops and your harvest seasons. Think about how things have been going socially and economically. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much. Yes, we're working hard. But have harvested little. Yeah, it's been a tough season. It's a tough 14-year run. You eat, but you never have enough. Yeah, we've always got something for eat supper, but, you know, it's not like it was back in Babylon. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in your purse with holes. In other words, your economy, inflation is killing you. You work, you put in your checking account, and it's eaten up by the inflation. It's like, oh, man. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Why is it like that? Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build this house so I may take pleasure in it and be honored. You came back to honor me, but you ended up honoring yourself and leaving my house in ruins. So guess what? I'm destroying your economy. I'm upsetting everything you're trying to build. You can't make money. You can't plant crops. Nothing works out because you found time to take care of your stuff, but you're neglecting my stuff. Now, go up and find me some timber, build me a house. You expected much, but it turned out to be little. Why you brought home, what you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. It can't be any clearer. Well, God would never do that. It's like, man, you've got to do some major linguistic exercises to get past. He's saying, you're not doing what I told you, so I'm upsetting your economy. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain, and the new wine, the oil, whatever the ground produced on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the governor, and the priest Joshua, and the whole remnant of the people, and this is an exciting verse right here, obeyed the voice of the Lord. It's like they stoned him, they killed him, they put him in stocks, they mocked him. No, these people are the descendants. These are the remnant that have come back from Babylon. They've been over there in Babylon. These people have been in Babylon for some 70 years, listening to stories that from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. It's kind of like, yeah, okay, we've heard this kind of thing happens before. And I think from the things I remember my dad saying, we better get started on the temple right now, because this God doesn't give you, I don't want to say a second chance, but when he says, I'm going to blow away your crops, he's going to blow away your crops. So let's just build the temple. Okay, so they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. Isn't that funny? Also, it's like, oh, they go, okay, we're with it. Okay, now the message is, I'm with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. See, we're back here. They're now 16 years, it's 520. They're back to working. Verse chapter 2, on October 17th, 520. It says, the Lord came through the prophet Haggai again. Speak to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? In other words, ask them, does anybody remember Solomon's temple? How does it look to you now? And he says, like, well, not like much. It looks like a starter church. Does it seem like to you like nothing? Yeah, I mean, we've worked as hard as we can, but we don't have the wealth, the background, the resources that Solomon had. Does it look like nothing to you now? Does it seem like nothing? But now be strong. This is now the prophet coming. Now be strong. Don't be discouraged. Don't say, this isn't as big as we thought it was going to be. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, talking to the government. Be strong, the priesthood. Be strong. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you. Remember, he's blown away their crops and their finances. Now he says, no. Don't quit. Just keep putting stone upon stone, timber upon timber. Just keep building. Even though you look at it, you go, we're not impressed. He says, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. This goes way back, 1,000 years from today. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Do you understand what he's just saying? In other words, you know, what he's saying, if you want me to just be real blunt with it, he's saying, you're building this temple because we're restarting this nation, because the root is going to sprout and the Son of David is going to come into this temple. In other words, Solomon's temple came. Everybody's looking for great things. It was destroyed. Remember Isaiah's prophecy began. Remember Isaiah? His prophecy was, I've shut these people's ears, that generation. No one's going to hear. No one's going to respond. I've decided to destroy this people. But the root will remain. In other words, they're going to captivity. This nation is going to get destroyed. But the promise, going way back to Abraham, going back to Moses, they're going to go into captivity. They're going to come back. And now they're back building. And now they built this little temple. They're kind of discouraged. You guys said, no. You keep doing what you're supposed to be, because the desire of all the nations, what's the desire of all the nations? Even if they know it or don't know it, the desire of the nations is the Messiah of the Jews, who's going to save, for God so loved the world. I mean, this is straight up right here, New Testament. I'll read it to you again. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Now, the glory, the Spirit of God's going to come in it again, because remember when Christ died, the curtain was torn, so something happened, left. But the glory, some people would say that glory is when Jesus Christ comes riding in. Now, again, we can, at the same time as Zacharias prophesying, at the same year, 520, same year, Zachariah and Haggai, they're dual prophesying back and forth, two true prophets at the same time. And Zacharias, we're going to get the prophecy of the riding in on a donkey. So, I mean, it all is going to fit together. He's basically saying, I'm preparing this temple for my son, who my glory is going to come to Jerusalem. Here we keep reading. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Real simple, because the former house was old covenant. This new house is going to receive the Messiah himself, who's going to offer his blood as the covenant of the blood of the new covenant. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And again, there's going to be many other historical things take place here. Well, remember, Jesus eventually going to have to say to his generation, he's going to speak to his generation just like Jeremiah spoke to his generation. He says, if you had just known what would bring you peace. He says, I'll give you peace. And Jesus comes in and says, if you just knew what I could offer you. And they're rejecting him. And Jesus is crying. It's like he weeps for Jerusalem. If you only knew what day this was. This was the day the glory came and you rejected it. Okay, I'm going to give this to somebody else. And this will be trampled on until the age of the Gentiles is over and I'm on my way. And, you know, it continues in God's plan, but just how it all ties together. Okay, well, we go on here. Verse 10, what time is it going to be here? Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, so now it's December 18th, 520, second year of King Darius. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in on the fold of his garment, and the fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest says no. In other words, if you're carrying something clean and it bumps something unclean, does the unclean become clean? And the ruling is the priest says no, it doesn't. According to the law of Moses, it becomes unclean. The holy becomes unholy. Then Haggai says, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest says, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai, so he gets the priest involved declaring things holy or unholy. Then Haggai says, so it is with this people and this nation is my sight. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. In other words, you try to bring something here, but because you're defiled, you keep defiling what you're doing. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there was only 10. When anyone went to wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, hail, and you did not turn. And yet you did not turn to me. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from December 18th, 520, give careful thought to the day of the when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive had not borne fruit. From this day on, he says, from now on, things are changing. From now on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the second time, the 24th day, and then continues to talk right there. We're running out of time. Oh, man, I'd love to read the verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declared the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. In other words, confirming it, that signet ring is what he seals documents with. He says, I'm going to start sealing royal documents with you, Zerubbabel. Now, at the same time this is going on, please go to chapter 1 of Zechariah. This exactly the same time. It's been 16 years since they stopped the Samaritan opposition. Now they're in the reign of Darius in 520. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Once again, notice they date it, give you the date. Even we know it's nighttime. We know what 12-hour period it was of the day. The Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. In other words, you know, this is why you went into exile. He says, therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, and I will return to you. In other words, your forefathers got judged. But now we've turned the page, and you're back. If you will turn to me, that judgment is over. The Babylonian captivity is over. We are in a new phase. If you'll stop acting like your parents or your fathers, if you'll stop rejecting me and start turning to me, this will be a brand new chapter in Israel history. And so now he begins right here. And if you count them, I could read more right here. It becomes very popular. God is moving through these people that they've got to respond. In chapter 1, verse 7, you know this book, Zechariah. It's got eight night visions. They take place all the same night. You've got the man among the myrtle trees. And we'll have to pick this up next week. And this is where God has said, it's the Lord sending out angelic warriors to start stirring up commotion around the world. We need, right here, he says, we need, it's really, I mean, this is fun stuff. I can just keep going. Because he says, I need you to stir some things up. He says, he sends them out. And the horsemen come, the angelic horsemen come back. They go, what'd you find? He says, there's peace. The person's got this under control. Yeah, I don't like that. I don't like that. This is contrary to your view of Jesus Christ. Not yours, but I mean the world. I'm going to read this to you. One of the 21st day of the 11th month. This is February 16th, 519. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. We believe this is the Lord, right? Say this is Jesus, or the Son of God. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine or a valley, probably the Kidron Valley. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. So these are angelic horses. He's in the Kidron Valley. I asked, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then he says, "I'll show you. Just think Charles Dickens type of movie." So he goes, "What are these?" He says, just keep watching the scene right here. Let me rewind this so you don't miss it. Okay, ready? Go. There. And we're watching. So he's watching. He says, "The man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. They say, we've gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Hallelujah. Glory be to God. There's peace in the earth. The Lord must be happy because He is the King of peace, King of unity, and the land is peace. Now watch this. The angels have gone out and they've reported back to the man standing in the Kidron Valley, which apparently is the Lord. They say, "What did you find?" They say, "Everything's fine. There's no... Persians have got everything in under control. Their road systems up where they got, they've got a Pony Express running. They get across their empire in a matter of 20 hours. It's a pretty impressive empire they got going here, Lord." Okay, then the angel Lord said, "Now you'd have the angel Lord, which would be the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, says Lord Almighty, speaking to God the Father, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which have been angry with you, have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me." In other words, he said his prayer was, what, there's peace? How long are you going to let the Gentiles have peace? And Jerusalem, which you were angry with, you sent them into exile, burnt their city down, and now they're back trying to rebuild the temple, and yet the Persians still have peace? How long are you going to withhold mercy? I want justice for Israel. I don't want the world at peace. I want them rebuilding the temple. You understand what I'm saying? That's the prayer. It's like, and then the angel spoke kind of, you say, okay, he heard you. We'll stir things up. And so what you're going to see take place right here is going to be, after Darius comes Xerxes, and Daniel already prophesied it, Xerxes is going to do what? He's going to go up and stir up everybody against the Greeks. He's going to take the eastern world and say, let's go conquer the western world. And that's going to unleash all kinds of chaos as far as the falling of the Persians, the coming of Alexander the Greek, great, and it's going to just upset everything. And as we read on through these eight visions, one is eventually going to be that... there's going to be four horn cutters come in, or woodsmiths, woodworkers, and they're going off and they're going to start cutting down horns. They're going around the world cutting down empires. In other words, okay, very good. What's going to take place right here, there's no room for Jerusalem to expand because the empires, the Gentile empires, have everything locked down in control. God's going to, through this prayer, this event, what it appears that they're asking for, is to have some turmoil, so they're busy doing other things, so Israel's got some space. It is exactly what we saw in the days of Moses and in the days of David and Solomon. Like we said yesterday in church, there's the Hittite Empire and the Egyptian Empire that controlled the Middle East. And then something happened. Some even call it a climate change. Where the climate changed a little bit, and kingdoms, even the Mediterranean world, withdrew a little bit. Everything became weaker. Poverty set in. And it opened up this gap where the Canaanites fell, Israel moved in, and the kingdom of David and Solomon began to expand, all the way up to the Euphrates River. And then when they became rebellious, God moved them out. So in other words, He is controlling history, not just magically, but I need the Greeks and the Persians fighting. I mean, that's what He's doing. Take it for what it's worth. It's just interesting. He's not just out there saying a prayer. It's like, what's going on in the world? I need Israel to grow, so I need the Gentiles to get upset with something else besides what I'm doing here. Kind of interesting when you look at that and you think, well, that's the way it was in Bible times. It's like, well, yeah, that's the way it is in our times, too. I mean, God hasn't changed. I mean, maybe we don't have anybody writing Scripture. We maybe don't have certain events taking place like they did. But we certainly have the same God who's controlling history the same way. And the word of encouragement is when you look at things like we read in church yesterday, we are perplexed, but not in despair. It's like sometimes you look at what is going on. It's like, we don't know. We can talk about it, and I'll have an opinion. We'll all talk. But it's like, in reality, God is moving pieces around. We know the book ends with a disaster. I mean, wherever we go, the church age ends with chaos in the world, however you want to end your eschatology. But God is going to work it through this whole system, and in the end, we're going to have the victory But the victory is not today. The victory is at the end of the story. And this is where he's at right here. He's working history. Okay, there'd be 1,000 questions right now I'm sure you've got. I'm going to pray and dismiss class. I do appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. I ask that we may understand it correctly. I ask that I would present it accurately. And if I have made mistakes, that you'd bring people across these people's paths that would correct those mistakes, that they may truly understand the truth and walk in your wisdom and your ways. We do again thank you for the opportunity to meet in this country. We pray for our country, and we do ask for mercy that we may continue to present the truth and live a life of your glory and of your life before people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Anybody got a question that you really need to ask to stop the heresy before it leaves this room? It's possible. It's like... Yeah. And how it's all intertwined. People say, well, it doesn't make any sense. It's like, well, you're going to have to like spend a few more minutes and just, you know, reading John 3:16. But it all just, I'm just amazed how it all just fits together. And history confirms it. I mean...